The Lord appointed a further 72, and sent them in pairs before him to every town and place he intended to visit. He said to them, "The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the harvest master to send workers to his harvest. Be on your way, and remember, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Do not carry a walking staff or traveling bag. Wear no sandals and greet no one along the way. On entering any house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If there is a peaceable man there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will come back to you. Stay in the one house, eating and drinking what they have, for the laborer is worth his wage. Do not move from house to house. Into whatever city you go, after they welcome you, eat what they set before you, and cure the sick there. Say to them, 'The reign of God is at hand.'"
As we heard in last week's Gospel, Jesus has left Galilee for the last time and is on his way to Jerusalem, where his destiny is to be accomplished. On the way, various people express a desire to follow him, but he makes it clear that discipleship has its conditions. And now Luke tells us of 72 disciples chosen by Jesus and sent off in pairs ahead of him to all the towns and places he himself was to visit. Luke is the only evangelist to mention this mission of the 72, and one scholar comments that it was a foretelling of the mission to the Gentiles. As for the number, this too has its significance, writes a biblical scholar.
In many ancient and authoritative manuscripts of the New Testament, in this opening of Luke's 10th chapter, we find the number 70. The number 72 represents the nations of the earth, as listed in chapter 10 of Genesis, according to the ancient Greek version of the 70. The Hebrew text, however, speaks of 70 nations. The number 70 also recalls the elders of Israel mentioned in the book of Numbers. Perhaps it was for this reason that some copiers thought that the disciples were 70 rather than 72.
For us today, the exact number matters little. The fact is that by this time, some 18 months after the 12 apostles had been chosen, there would have been a considerable regular following wherever Jesus went. As Sheed writes,
"Though it is not talked of, a Christian community must already have been forming. Those who from day to day came to believe in him would naturally draw together."
Whatever their number, Jesus sent them off into every town and place where he himself was about to come. It's now probably sometime in September, and the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, the final harvest festival of the Jewish year. And in the 4 months between that feast and the raising of Lazarus, comments Sheed, Jesus must have gone into every town, townlet, village in Judea and Perea. To the newly appointed disciples, Jesus gives similar instructions to those he'd given the apostles. And he begins with one of his favourite images, that of the harvest. In the spring of the previous year, when he had only 4 disciples, he'd stopped at Jacob's well, where he spoke to the Samaritan woman. And on that occasion, he had spoken of his mission in those terms.
"Have you not got a saying, 4 months and then the harvest? Well, I tell you, look around you. Look at the fields. Already they are white, ready for harvest. Already the reaper is being paid his wages. Already he is bringing in the grain for eternal life."
And he speaks now of harvest to these men he is sending out, though for this spiritual harvest, even 72 are not enough.
"The harvest is plentiful, is rich, but the labourers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send labourers to his harvest."
Long years away in the future, the Lord of the harvest sent a labourer who wrote a poem, Hurrahing in Harvest, which has been described as a love song to Christ and to the Welsh hills. The writer was Gerard Manley Hopkins.
"And the poem was the outcome of half an hour of extreme enthusiasm as I walked home alone one day from fishing in the Elwy."
The date was the 1st of September 1877, 3 weeks before Hopkins was ordained a priest. Here now is his joyful sonnet, Hurrahing in Harvest.
Summer ends now. Now, barbarous in beauty, the stooks arise around. Up above, what wind walks! What lovely behaviour of silk-sack clouds! Has wilder, wilful, wavier meal-drift moulded ever and melted across skies? I walk, I lift up heart, eyes, down all that glory in the heavens to glean our Saviour. And eyes, heart, what looks, what lips yet gave you a rapturous love's greeting of realer, of rounder replies? And the azurous-hung hills are his world-wielding shoulder majestic, as a stallion stalwart, very violet sweet. These things were here, and but the beholder wanting, which two, when they once meet, the heart rears wings bold and bolder and hurls for him, half hurls earth for him off under his feet.
Often in the decades immediately following the Second Vatican Council, church leaders could be heard lamenting the decline in priestly vocations. But perhaps it's only a question of a swing of the pendulum. In the early 1950s, the American Trappist monk Thomas Merton complained about the overcrowded cloister. There were some 270 monks in it.
Imagine that we now have 150 novices at Gethsemane. This is fantastic. Many of them are sleeping in a tent in the yard. The nucleus of seniors is a small, bewildered group of men who have given up trying to comprehend what has happened. The house has a very vital and enthusiastic, in the good sense, and youthful air, like the camp of an army preparing for a joyful, easy, and victorious war. Those of us who have been sobered by a few years of the life find ourselves, in turns, comforted and depressed by the multitude of our young companions of 2 and 3 months standing, comforted by their fervour and joy and simplicity, and depressed by the sheer weight of numbers. The cloister is as crowded as a Paris street.
Not all those young monks, of course, would have become priests, but they were labourers for the harvest, nevertheless. There are harvesters, however, we could well do without, as Geoffrey Grigson writes in The Shell Country Book. In the chapter on beasts, insects and others, there is a subchapter with the ominous title Biters, Puncturers, Inflamers.
Harvesters, or harvest bugs, are not to be confused with the long-legged, frail-legged harvest men, quick-running creatures like tall spiders, lacking a spider's waist, which are harmless. The true harvester is the larval stage of a mite, and mites are not insects, strictly speaking. They're minute, just visible, and reddish-orange. Late in the summer, these larvae hatch out and infest the grass. If you picnic on the chalk, if you lie on grass or walk through grass, you're condemned thereafter to 3 days itching and scratching. Sulphur in the socks is supposed to stop them, if you can remember to put it there. But the problem is to deal with the harvesters once they've arrived and settled in for their 3 day sojourn.
These obnoxious creatures are by no means a modern phenomenon. The clergyman naturalist Gilbert White wrote from Hampshire in 1771.
There is an insect with us, especially on chalky districts, which is very troublesome and teasing all the latter end of the summer, getting into people's skins, especially those of women and children, and raising tumours which itch intolerably. This animal, which we call an harvest bug, is very minute, scarce discernible to the naked eye, of a bright scarlet colour. They are to be met with in gardens, on kidney beans or any legumens, but prevail only in the hot months of the summer. Warreners, rabbiters, as some have assured me, are much infested by them on chalky downs, where these insects swarm sometimes to so infuriate a degree as to discolour their nets and to give them a reddish cast, while the men are so bitten as to be thrown into fevers.
In 1976, a little book appeared, published by the Vatican Press, entitled The Pope's Family Prayer Book. It was intended as a souvenir and witness to the holy year of 1975 and was launched by Pope Paul VI himself. In it appears this prayer, for a vocation to the priesthood.
Lord God, you provide the Church with those who work for the gospel. If it be your will, sow in our family the seeds of a vocation. In our home, may there be one who chooses as the ideal of his life to serve you in his brothers, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
And so, after telling the disciples to pray for workers, for labourers in the Lord's harvest, Jesus dismisses them with a reminder, a warning of what to expect. They will be as lambs in the midst of wolves. Throughout the centuries, lambs have been the prey of wolves, and the image in Isaiah of the wolf lying down with the lamb is one of Scripture's most powerful, in its vision of the messianic time of universal peace and harmony, even between creatures normally at odds with each other, predator and victim. In past times, the wolf was a symbol of all that was evil, a figure used to frighten children into being good. Of the many carvings of animals found in old churches, the wolf represented the devil, writes Geoffrey Grigson.
The wolf is the devil, a sly murderer and thief, a representation in church of a dog-like animal which licks or bites its foot. Is the wolf Satan, approaching with privy paw the sheepfold of the followers of Christ? See the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10, verse 12. He licks his paws, according to legend, to make his approach more silent. Should his paw make a noise, the wolf reproves it with a bite.
And here is the familiar verse from St. John.
The hired man, since he is not the shepherd, and the sheep do not belong to him, abandons the sheep and runs away as soon as he sees a wolf coming. And then the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep.
The wolf, however, has not only played the part of predator, it has also been a victim, leading to its decline in many parts of the world. Now, paradoxically, with our concern for conservation, there's a campaign for its reintroduction. Traditionally, the last English wolf was killed somewhere between 1485 and 1509, Scotland's last in 1743. Now, we may read, conservationist Dr. Roger Panaman has set up the Wolf Trust, which aims to establish a wolf education centre in the Scottish Highlands as a precursor to the reintroduction of wolves into the wild in Britain. This, comments Bill Taylor, editor of The Countryman, may be good for ecotourism and deer culling, but bad for farmers and sheep. Dr. Panaman, for his part, is promoting the education centre so as to get not only farmers and landowners on his side, but also the general public. For, as he admits,
it took the Americans 20 years of debate to change public attitudes before wolves were reintroduced into the wild in Yellowstone Park.
Will that image in our gospel carry the same weight in the future, I wonder? Maybe the wolf will indeed lie down with the lamb, and perhaps even guard the sheep, as the wolf of Gubbio did after St. Francis of Assisi had tamed it. Well, so legend has it. And Dominican Father Raymond Bruckberger tells how once the wolf of Gubbio saved a great flock of sheep.
Here is how. He often accompanied the shepherds to the pastures. They knew thus the sheep were well protected. He got on excellently with the dogs and trained them to hunt wolves, taught them so well, in fact, that no wolf dared poke even the end of his cunning snout outside the forest. One day, when a large flock of sheep grazed tranquilly on the bank of a torrent, the stream swelled suddenly, and in a few minutes, as happens in these regions, the flood invaded the ravine. The whole flock, dogs and the shepherds, were about to be drowned. But, as Moses with his rod at the Red Sea, the wolf, with a gesture of authority, struck the torrent with his paw, and the water stayed and stood like a rampart away from the flock. The herd passed peacefully, and through the liquid wall the fish gazed with wide rounded eyes at the miraculous procession.
Well, whether the wolves of the future will be so considerate of sheep remains to be seen. What is certain is that the future of the labourer in the Lord's harvest will be as fraught with dangers and difficulties as the past was. So the advice of Jesus still holds, to carry no staff or bag, to make do only with what is absolutely necessary, avoiding the superfluous. Greet no one along the way is explained by a scholar as meaning simply,
do not waste precious time on your journey in long complimentary greetings in the Eastern fashion.
In other words, be, as it were, single-minded, concentrating on the essentials. Twice our Lord tells the disciples to eat what is offered them, an injunction we might well find hard to obey with our abundance of choice and consumer appetites. And another precept, that of not moving from house to house, recalls the fourth vow of the Benedictines, that of stability. Was it inspired, perhaps, by the advice of Antony the Abbot, who said, "In whatever place you live, do not easily leave it"? What a far cry from our restlessness, our desire for novelty and travel to faraway places. Of what the disciples were to say to people, we are told only of the initial greeting they must give on entering a house, "Peace to this house," a peace which will only rest on the man of peace. And finally, they must make that proclamation of the kingdom which Jesus himself made at the very beginning of his mission. This proclamation Pope John Paul II chose to name as the third mystery of light, in those new mysteries he added to the rosary, each of which highlighted a significant moment in the public ministry of our Lord. The reign of God is at hand.